179 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And little did he know that when he did that, he started what we know to be the Reformation. Reformation in that the church at that time, the Catholic Church, had been so corrupt that change was needed, and Luther, as a theologian, just simply wanted to discuss the issues that were in the paper that he wrote. And in that day and age, when there was news or announcements, they nailed it to the church door because the church was central in the lives of the people. And so people would go up and they would read the various announcements, news reports, things like that on the church door. And so again, Luther figured, well, I'll nail it there and the proper people will see it and discuss these issues and maybe bring some reform to the church. Well, fortunately, Luther didn't realize this, but not that he didn't realize what I'm about to say, but he didn't realize the impact it would have on him. The printing press had been invented about 50 years earlier, and what he wrote was copied down and printed and spread out all over the Western Europe and the Reformation continued. Luther was not a popular man once that took place. He was declared an outlaw, which meant that anybody could hunt him down and kill him or capture him, whatever they wanted to do. And so Luther was under house arrest, so to speak, not officially, but he couldn't leave Wittenberg. Duke Frederick, who was the leader of that area, protected him. And so Luther basically lived most of the rest of his life in Wittenberg until things eased and he was able to do a bit of traveling for the end of his life. But because he stood for truth, he suffered for it. He was tormented because of that. He was persecuted. He couldn't just travel around and go visit people and go to churches and share and help people grow in Christ. He had to stay in Wittenberg because he wrote about the truth. That's what happens when people stand up for what's right. Not everyone is always applauding that act. And so it is with prophets. We're looking at the minor prophets, a few of them over the next handful of weeks, and this morning we're looking at one that probably everybody knows the best. We've all heard the stories. They're very popular in children's ministry, telling the story of Jonah. Jonah, I see as one who is the reluctant voice. There is a green outline, or it's on green paper, the outline is, in your bulletin. It'll help you follow along. Prophets were unique in their calling. Their task was to speak to a generation seeking fulfillment in every way, but with God. They were looking for all sorts of fulfillment, but not fulfillment. The one who called them to be his people, talking about the children of Israel. So these prophets understood that they were set apart for the task of their calling. They were a unique group, specifically set apart. We looked at Amos last week, and when Amos confronted the king, and the king was accusing Amos and telling Amos to leave, Amos said, listen, don't get mad at me. I'm just a sheep herder and a fig picker. God was the one that called me to do this. I'm just following through with what God said. So you need to listen. So it is with Jonah in one sense. But we as believers have a similar calling. The Apostle Peter says it well in his book in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Some translations will read, sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In that one verse, you have the whole dynamic of what evangelism is about, of spreading the gospel. The first step is to be right with God. That first step is to set apart Christ as Lord of your heart. Or as I said, some translations will read, sanctify him as Lord of your heart. Sanctify simply means to be set apart. And that is what we ask, that is when we ask Jesus to be our Lord and direct our conversations in a way that people will be drawn to him as we speak to them. When it says set apart, it's not talking about monasticism, meaning that we separate ourselves from the world and don't embrace those who the world is their only reality. That we go live up on a hill and grow vegetables, that's not what that means. That means in the reality of life, we set apart Christ as Lord of our hearts. I like Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11. Here's a little bit of Paul's sarcasm in his writings. As I've said, the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, there are a number of humorous statements, but we don't recognize it unless we dig a little bit. This is one of those comments. Paul's writing to the people of Corinth, and the first letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, is a corrective letter. He's writing them because they've gotten into some bad habits. We just celebrated communion. If you read that whole text in 1 Corinthians 11, starting around verse 17, what you find out is Paul's correcting them. He says, some of you come early, you eat the food, you drink the wine, you get drunk. This is a mess. And he gives a corrective in that chapter on communion. That's where we get his famous writing about what Jesus said at the Last Supper. And so it's a corrective. And so in the midst of this corrective, in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, he writes this. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. And here's his punchline. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Paul being funny, he says, how can you not live in this world and interact with these people who need the gospel? He said, it'd be better if you just left the world. He goes on, he says, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, a believer, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. He's saying someone is masquerading as a Christian and their life doesn't portray the Christian principles. He says, don't even fellowship with that person. The first part of his statement, he's saying, listen, I didn't tell you not to associate with immoral people of this world. Why do you have to leave this world? So it is with Jonah. He is called to preach to an Assyrian city of Nineveh, the enemies of Israel. Israel was very paranoid with Assyria at that time, the middle of the 6th century, because they were getting stronger and stronger and threatening Israel's safety. And so Jonah is given a call by God, what I call the call, the response, and the result in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The Assyrians had a number of different gods, mostly Baal, and they did horrible kinds of things that I don't want to really get into now. But God cares and loves those people, and so he says to Jonah, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh. God has an unrestricted love. He's not bound by to a few, but desires to lavish his love on anyone who would respond. In fact, we have that statement in the New Testament and the Old Testament that God wants everyone to respond. That's his heart. But he gives us freedom to not respond. That's one of the things about the Reformation that was interesting. In Luther's time, the Catholic Church was dominant. And because you had no middle class, you just had the poor, and you had the elite, the wealthy that were either in the military, the government, or the church, education didn't happen. Most people didn't know how to read, let alone when the priest spoke in Latin, they had no idea what that was. And so they relied on the priest to tell them what to do. And so they were really at their mercy. And so they were taught that they had to do all these things to merit God's love. And the Reformation comes along and says, no. And what happened was, instead of Luther, that he freed people to really believe in a personal God, but he also freed people to not believe. Because of all the superstition, he demolished it. And that's where God's freedom comes in. He gives us the choice. choice to decide for him or not. Well, his choice is an unrestricted love for everyone. I love the words in this hymn by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote 4,000 hymns in the 16th century, between like 1740 and 1780, right around here. And he and his brother John Wesley were very instrumental in the First Great Awakening in our country. And he writes these words: "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy thankful mercies grow. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unabounded love thou art. Visit us for thy salvation, enter every heart." Wesley sums it up. I think he sums up what God is displaying here in his call to Jonah. His love is all excelling. It wants to enter every trembling heart. It wants to give peace to everyone. That's God's heart. But Jonah has a different perspective. If you notice verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1, Jonah has a different view. God gives him this call. Jonah's response is this: "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard this and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Jonah just says, "No, I'm not going. I don't want to go to these people. They are corrupt. I don't want them to have the joy of knowing God." And so Jonah leaves. He takes off. Jonah's judgment is that they don't deserve God. You met people like that? People who rub you the wrong way, they're mean to you, they're abusive, and you're thinking, on one side, yeah, they need Jesus, and on the other, I don't want them to have Jesus. They're obviously dysfunctional, they're obviously hurting, but man, they need me. That's Jonah. That's what Jonah's experiencing. So then God creates a teachable moment in verse 4 of chapter 1. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break apart. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell asleep, fell into a deep sleep." Here's a terrible moment. What's interesting you find in this is that you can't hide from God. You can't. There's the fear for the sailors. They are afraid, so afraid that they start throwing cargo off. That's their livelihood. They're getting rid of their livelihood because they fear if they don't, they're going to be killed at sea. That's how intense the situation is. What is Jonah doing? He's sleeping. This is in a deep sleep. You know what Jonah's doing? He's being depressed. He's depressed. If you've known anybody who suffered from depression, you know that basically what they want to do is sleep in a dark room. They don't want to be in the light. They don't want to be around people who are happy. That's the worst. They want to be by themselves. And so Jonah goes down to the deepest part of the ship and falls into a deep sleep. And you think, how is that possible? The ship is being tossed around so much that the sailors are throwing cargo off. When you're depressed, it doesn't matter. Logic doesn't take place. You're in a different reality. So he's depressed. In verse 6, the captain comes to him and says, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." The captain can't believe that he's asleep. What we find is that non-believers can do good things. Notice they tried to save Jonah's life. The men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. You see, Jonah confessed and said, "I'm running away from God. I don't want to do what he's called me to do." The sailors didn't get upset with him. They tried to save his life. They tried to do a good thing. And yet, they sought forgiveness for throwing him into the sea. They said, "Please don't hold this against us. We have to do this." Alexander Sultan, I'm sorry, this ended up in Time Alone for Jonah. It says in verse 17 of chapter 1, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. My point here is not to argue the reality of the great fish, because I believe that happened. We can debate that at another time, because my God can do anything. But the point I found interesting in this flow of what's happening with Jonah in verse 17 is that Jonah needed some time alone. Time alone is good. It gives one a chance to hear from God. And here Jonah's on this ship. He's getting away from God. He thinks he's probably convoluted and conflicted because he knows that God will pursue him, and so he's depressed. Remember Ezekiel. Elisha got depressed. He conquered the prophets of Baal. Great victory. And Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. He gets depressed and runs away. And God ministers to him. It's 1 Kings 18. And so Jonah here, he's dealing with a depression. He knows what God wants to do, but he doesn't want to abide. And so God says, you know, you need some time alone. So God provided a great fish. And the men threw Jonah overboard, and the fish swallows him. He has time alone. He has time here in God. Author Alexander Solzhenitsyn and author and prison fellowship founder Charles Colson both spent significant time in prison. And yet, when they went into prison, they were not believers. And yet, when they came out, they knew Jesus Christ as Lord. Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes, the Russian writer, he writes about and says, I am so grateful for my time in prison, because it was in my time in prison that I saw it in the person of Jesus Christ. And Chuck Colson, who we're more familiar with as the hatchet man for Richard Nixon in the late 60s, early 70s, had much the same experience. And in his life, he went on to develop prison ministry and minister to prisoners. God called him to that. And yet these two men found Christ because they had a forced, alone time. Time to hear God. So Jonah comes to his senses. The last part, the middle part of chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, we read this. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I love that line. That is so great. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with the song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah literally comes to his senses. He comes to realize that what he's doing is futile. How long does it take us to do the same thing? How often do we cling to worthless idols, whatever it might be? The result is that Jonah is delivered from the fish, in a sense, freed up because he had an attitude to obey. And there's an amazing result with all this in chapter 2. The call is reissued, and it's obeyed. God gives Jonah a second chance to do the right thing, and God does not give up on any of us. God did not ridicule Jonah. God did not tell Jonah that he really blew it, how ridiculous it was to get in that ship. Did you not think I couldn't get you out of there? No, he didn't do that at all. He just says, here's the call. Let's go do this. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. You see, God had great hope for Jonah. And he didn't give up on it just because Jonah made a bad decision. Think about it. That's true of any and all of us. That God's not going to give up on us because we make a poor decision. We make a life decision that has a great impact on us and maybe those around us. God doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on Jonah. Jonah was his man for this particular task. Jonah was gifted in some way by God to be the guy to go to Nineveh. Jonah's response is in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city, a visit that required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, this is just an editor's note. I don't think that was all Jonah said. I think there's many messages that are given in the New Testament where we get just a hair insight. It's not the whole thing. For example, in Peter preaches in Acts 2, this great sermon, and 3,000 are saved. That would take you 20 seconds at the most to read what he preached. I don't think that's all that he would preach. I think he preached probably the Book of Mark, because he was familiar with it. And they responded. And here we don't have all of Jonah's message. I think we have just a snippet. And what he warned Nineveh is that they are going to come to an end because of their behavior, because of their anti-God perspective. The message impacts every single thing in Nineveh. In verse chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Well, let me put this back up to verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast on all of them. From the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. So this, the entire city responds. And then in verse 7 and 8, then the king issued a proclamation to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up all their evil ways and their violence. This is a total 180-degree turn. These people have changed their ways. They're doing something totally different because of Jonah's message. They not only repented, but everything is impacted. The animals are impacted. The people are impacted. Their culture's impacted. This isn't just, you know, praying to come to God in the quiet of one's own home. This is the entire city, the entire kingdom of Nineveh. It's interesting, in the Second Great Awakening in our country, as the gospel spread, it impacted cities. One way it impacted was that we had a lot of mining that was going on. And at that time, horses and mules pulled the trucks to pull the coal out of the mines, brought in tools for the miners to use. They were very intricate and important to the mining industry. Well, they were used to the miners' language. And just to state it as pleasantly as I can, it was rather foul. Well, many miners came to Christ. They came to know the Lord. Their lives changed. They stopped using foul language. And part of what happened, because of that revival, was that horses had to be retrained because the miners stopped using foul language and calling them to do a task. They weren't used to this cleaned up language. So the horses wouldn't respond. So they had to reteach the horses to respond to language that didn't use foul words. The revival had done its work. It touched everything. And so it is in Nineveh. The king declares it. So Nineveh comes to the Lord. Jonah's call has been a great success. Can you imagine if you're called to go preach downtown Linwood, and God says to you, I want downtown Linwood to come to know the Lord. And you go, hey, and you go down on a corner and you start to as nicely and as insightfully as you can preach the gospel, and everybody responds positively. They stop their cars, they get out, and say, that's exactly what I want. That's what I've been looking for. And everyone in Linwood comes to faith. How are you going to feel? You're going to feel great. You're going to feel so fulfilled. This is fantastic. Thanks, God. Jonah didn't feel that way. That's not how Jonah responded. In fact, God's actions are called into question in chapter 4. After this whole event, Jews and became angry. You think Jonah has an attitude problem there? He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." What a great statement in the midst of an angry speech. He declares a great theological truth about God. You're gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Did Jonah know God? Yes, he did. He just didn't want to do it because that's all he did. He spoke his mind to God. That's what's great about this as well. He spoke what was on his heart. He was angry. God can handle our emotional outbursts. God does not reprimand Jonah for being angry. God is very thick-skinned. Jonah reveals good theology in this moment. This impacted him. He didn't want to see the Assyrians receive anything from God, especially his love and grace. And he's depressed. Look at verse 3. "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." This is in the wake of a whole city turning to God, stopping their sacrificing of children, mistreating animals, one another, slaves, all of that. That ceased, that stopped. So much that the king decrees all that stuff. Stop your evil ways and your violence now. And in that day, they did what the king said. And Jonah is upset. "Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." He sees death as the only answer. How many people do we say? Jonah is angry with God. The interesting thing is that God doesn't seem upset about him being angry, but with the reasoning for his anger, the way Jonah is thinking. And so God allows a teachable moment, a word picture, if you will, in verses 4 up to 11. Basically, what's the question that's answered for Jonah is, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Jonah has no control. He can't thwart God's word. No one can. In verses 9 to 10, God says to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" He allowed a plant to grow up and shade him from the sun, and then he allowed a worm to attack the plant, and it died, so it was exposed to the sun. "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." That's Jonah's response. That's how it responds to God. "Kill me. I am so bummed that you allowed me to go to Nineveh and these people came to you that I just want to die. I just want to be done with all this." Verse 11. "But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left." You see, that's what sin does. It confuses everything. Sin is chaos. It's chaos because you cannot tell what's right and what's wrong. Sin does a thing to people that they think the very thing they're doing is right. They give themselves permission to do it, when in reality, it's wrong. And God uses that phrase that in Nineveh, they cannot tell the right hand from the left. He says, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Jonah can't control God's word. No one can. The third Reich lasted 12 years. Hitler burned every Christian book he could find. He murdered pastors, priests, believers, all believers who would not bow to him. Yet he could not thwart God's word. And no one else would. And that's what God is saying to Jonah. "If I want to call you to go to the Ninevites, go. My work will not be thwarted." You see that contrast in verse 11. That people are more important to God than anything else in this universe. He even numbers them. There are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their left hand from their right hand, Jonah. this lesson to be learned. And he was an emotional guy. He got really angry about the tree, but not about the lost people of Nineveh. How often that happens when we let a material item get in the way of doing ministry. We let red tape get in the way of doing ministry. We let time or other things that we have going that we deem is more important than getting ministry done. We need to be discerning. But some conclusions. We learn that what God has done in the past, we can learn from. We've learned that God's plan will work out. We've learned that Jonah could not escape God, and neither can we. God is always passionately after us. My picture of God is that he is on the edge of the seat waiting for us to turn to him. He wants us. He loves us. He loves us in a way that is holistic and healthy in every possible way that you can understand. God's compassion extends beyond our imaginations. And that God is perfecting us. Hebrews 12, verses 10 to 11, says it very well. This isn't really a popular passage that I'm about to read, but it's reality. Jonah knows it. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Meaning there's a purpose in God's discipline. It's just not willy-nilly. A lot of times you've seen parents, and maybe you've been that parent, that react to a child's misbehavior, not in order to discipline them, but because they're embarrassing us. It's all about us, and so we respond. That's unhealthy. God doesn't do work that way. He has a purpose for his discipline. His discipline is for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. I'm sure Jonah's time in the fish was not pleasant. It's not pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I love C.S. Lewis's line when someone says to him, God is just always so good. And Lewis says to them, you must have never been to the dentist. The dentist's goal is to give you a perfect set of teeth. But there's pain to get there. There's pain to get there. But we don't stop going to the dentist because we know that ultimately they have our best in mind concerning our hygiene of our teeth, our dental hygiene. How teachable are we? We've also learned that God is patient and will do what it takes. He'll do what it takes to get us to where he knows we will be the healthiest. Jesus spoke about Jonah. Matthew 12, starting in verse 39. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he's testing their Old Testament knowledge. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh will be a testimony to God's great compassion, because they will condemn the generation that Jesus is speaking of, who would not listen to him. So we also know that salvation goes beyond God's chosen people of Israel to the Gentiles. That's another reason that Jonah didn't want Assyria to respond. The city. They're Gentiles. They're not the chosen race. They're Gentiles. God says, no, I love them too. Finally, we have the opportunity that Jonah had. Not to be swallowed by a fish, but to speak God's good news to our present evil age. The challenge for us is that we would not be a reluctant voice. I love Jonah's statement, the last part of chapter 4, verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. God desires the best for us, and that's the good news of John. Will we respond? Will we be those that don't have a loving voice, but a gracious voice, to share with others the good news of Jesus? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this prophet and the testimony of his life. It's exciting to see how, in reality, we are all called, if we know you, Jesus, to a great adventure. An adventure that goes far beyond what we could imagine our lives to be. Thank you for all that are here this morning. Thank you for the fact that we have the freedom to gather. Thank you that 497 years ago, Martin hung some concepts on a door in Wittenberg and it changed the world. Thank you for working in our lives. Thank you for Jesus, for you coming and dying on a cross that makes all we can experience in the world.